asked to record this. Wilson is not the only guy who knows how to use an iPhone. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, hide me in the shadow of your cross. Let the words of my lips and meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, my rock, my redeemer, in whom I rejoice. Amen. Amen. It's Transfiguration Sunday. Not a word you've likely used in a sentence lately. We're ending Epiphany, another unusual word. And we're about to enter Lent. Now, all three of those words are words you don't use outside of the church context much. Epiphany, lowercase e, is a word that simply means a revelation, an understanding, an intuitive knowledge of the essential nature of something, usually suddenly. And in the church, we talk about Epiphany, uppercase e, in talking about the arrival of the Magi to visit the Christ child and the awakening, the awareness, the manifestation of God in Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. In today's story about the Transfiguration, which is a word I've never seen in any other context, Transfiguration simply means change. It's pretty simple. It's just a change. Change in appearance or a change in form. And so we call this Transfiguration Sunday because in today's story, Jesus goes up on the mountaintop. He takes three disciples with him. He takes Peter, James, and John with him. And while they're on the mountaintop, Moses and Elijah appear. Now, we just heard the story of Elijah. You know, Elijah goes to heaven in a flaming chariot. The great visual image. But the disciples are terrified at what they see because, okay, Moses and Elijah have been gone a long time, right? And here they are, and they're talking with Jesus, okay? And not only are they talking with Jesus, but the Greek carries the meaning of a protracted conversation with Jesus. This goes on for a long time. And understandably, Peter and James and John are not only terrified, they have no idea what to do. Peter kind of stammers and thinks about it for a minute and then stupidly says, okay, this is good. This is really good. But it would be better if we just put up some dwellings here, wouldn't it? And you can hear Jesus' eyes rolling. And about as suddenly as you can imagine, the gospel writer says that Jesus' clothes become dazzling white. Whiter than you can get them with Tide and Clorox. And you think about Jesus, you know, he's an itinerant preacher. He lives on the road. He wears a dingy, dusty tunic. And it becomes dazzling white. And the disciples just don't know what to think about. Peter, being Peter, you know, he understands the physical world. So he says, well, let's put up some dwellings because that's physical. You know, I can understand that. I can relate to that. And that'll make it last a little longer. I mean, that's why you put up a dwelling. You're going to hang out a while. It's going to last a little longer. But it doesn't last long. And in fact, about as soon as it started, it's over. A cloud overshadows them. Only Jesus is there now. Moses and Elijah are gone, and you hear the voice of God coming out of the cloud. This is my son, my beloved son. Listen to him. Let me go back down the mountain. I want to suggest to you today, although it's Transfiguration Sunday, we talk about the transfiguration of Christ, that it is not Christ who changed that day on that mountaintop. It's not Christ who changed. The same Jesus who walked up that mountain is the Jesus who walked down that mountain. If anybody was changed that day, it was the disciples who witnessed that. Because it is change that Jesus Christ brings in your life when you experience him. Jesus did not change. It's sort of like this. Beth and I, a couple of years ago, had the opportunity to go to the Grand Canyon. And we saw the canyon from the north rim, where it was already snowing. We saw the canyon from the south rim, We saw the canyon from an airplane over the canyon. We saw the canyon from a boat on the river. We saw the canyon at sunset, and we saw the canyon at sunrise. Well, at least I saw it at sunrise. Beth is not a morning person. But every view of the canyon was different. Every view of the canyon was lit, illuminated a different way. The light changed the colors. The light changed the shadows. This perspective on the canyon was dramatically different every time you looked at it, but the canyon did not change. Okay? The canyon didn't change. It was the light and my perspective on the canyon that changes. The light changes everything. The same Jesus that went up the mountain came down the mountain. Okay? It is the disciples who were changed, because that's what Jesus Christ does. Jesus Christ changes lives. Okay, give me an amen.
Amen.
Jesus Christ changes lives.
Amen.
August 1st, 1982, I stood here. I looked up, isn't it? I held my 2-year-old son in my arms, Drew, and Pastor Kim Cape baptized me, and then she baptized Drew. And it was a great, amazing experience. But I will confess to you that I wasn't sure what I was getting into. Okay? I really didn't have any understanding of what was going to happen, right? I went through the ritual. I'm sure I said all the right words. I said I believed, and I was pretty sure I thought I did. But nothing really seemed to change. I just got some wet hair. But I began to do church like you do church, right? In fact, I was impressed with the wisdom of this community that they so quickly recognized my abilities that in October I became chair of the Board of Trustees. I didn't realize nobody else wanted that job. Beth and I became UMYF sponsors. I went on the administrative board. I later chaired the administrative board. I did church. I did church. But, you know, it still just kind of seemed that there had to be more to it than that. So there I was just doing church. And one day Pastor Kim came up to me and she said, okay, I'm going to be gone in a couple of weeks, and I'd like you to preach for me. Oh, wait a minute now. Okay, I'm a baby Christian, maybe 2 or 3 years into this doing church business. Now, I've been doing public speaking all my life. I am not intimidated by public speaking. I was a championship high school debater. I was twice a state finalist. I'm okay with public speaking, but preaching is something different. But I accepted the challenge. I don't have a copy of that sermon, which will amaze Beth, because she'll tell you I keep everything. But I am confident that what I did that day was a well-researched exegesis of the scriptures for that day. But nothing changed. You know, when the disciples were up on that mountaintop with Jesus, they had their own epiphany, right? They came to an understanding up there. They had a, I'm going to play one here. They had an epiphanic moment. I know real school like that I used epiphanic. It's a great word. But their lives changed, and I'll tell you the truth, my life really wasn't changing much. My understanding of who Jesus was wasn't changing much. I did enjoy giving a sermon. So as the journey rolled along a while later, I had the opportunity to join a covenant group. And there were 6 or 8 of us, I don't remember exactly, and we made a covenant to spend an hour a day for 6 weeks in prayer and meditation and study. We studied Richard Foster's Celebration of Discipline. We studied different ways to pray. I'm a Lectio Divina man. And at the end of that 6 weeks, we got here at Berkeley for a day-long retreat. Each of us could find our own room to spend some time alone with God in. And Kim challenged us that day to spend an hour praying about what gift Christ had for us individually. What gift did Jesus Christ have for me? And that kind of meditation, frankly, is pretty easy for me. I can get into a state where it's really just kind of like watching a movie. It's okay. So in my mind's eye, I find myself at a birthday party. It looked like a birthday party. It looked like a kid's birthday party, only I was sort of, I guess, an adult. I'm still sort of an adult. But there was this one gift that, to use the scripture's words, was dazzling, okay? It was like there was a light, you know, shining on this gift. That has to be Jesus' gift, right? So I was very excited, and I opened up this gift, and I was completely discomfited by it because I lifted from the box a stole. Not this stole. But a stole like the preacher wears on Sunday morning, right? And I took the stole to mean a symbol of ordination. And I became completely worried that Jesus was calling me to ordination, and that was not a gift I wanted. Okay? Don't get me wrong. I have great respect for our men and women of the cloth. It's like public school teaching. It's the highest and best calling. I myself would never do that much work for that little money. So I was worried about this stole and what this stole meant. And when I met with Pastor Kim to kind of debrief about my experience, she gave me great comfort by explaining that, yes, we do, at least in the Methodist Church, we use the stole as a way of marking our ordained clergy. But the reality is that the stole, the underlying symbolism is that the stole is the yoke of Christ. And that the stole is a symbol of being called to service. So the challenge for me wasn't necessarily I was being called to ordination, but I was called to find out what service Christ was expecting of me. So I went back to whatever room I was in and spent another hour praying about that. And I was reflecting on my first experience in this pulpit, that first sermon, and I decided that Jesus' claim on my life, his call to me, was to lay speaking. But I am also one of the world's great procrastinators, so for 2 years I did absolutely nothing about this. Nothing. And then in September of 1987, I went on this thing called the Walk to Emmaus. It's a retreat. Many of y'all have been on the Walk to Emmaus. If you haven't been on it, you've heard about it. We talk about it in here. The Emmaus Walk, there's no mystery to it. I mean, it's a three-day short course in Christianity. And you have lots of special worship services. Lots of people are giving you talks about the faith. You have special music, lots and lots of music, and lots and lots of food. And for many people, it is a mountaintop experience. Peter, James, and John had a mountaintop experience, all right? Well, a lot of people experienced that on their Emmaus walk, but the truth is, that was not how mine began. Okay? When I was 4 or 5, I had lymphoma. My parents took me to John Seeley Hospital in Galveston, Texas, and there they baked me with experimentally high doses of radiation. This is the 1950s, you know, this got this great new stuff called radiation. And it sent the disease into remission. The symptoms of the disease returned when I was 9 or 10, and again went in remission after tonsillectomy. The disease entered my life again when I was 20 in the form of a thyroid tumor, benign, undoubtedly caused by the radiation in the 1950s. That's what happened. And I knew from my reading that for those of us who had lymphoma in the 50s, there was a high rate of recurrence in the 80s. And the Monday before my Emmaus walk began, I had a swollen lymph node in my neck. Now, when I was in John Seeley, I had these huge swollen lymph nodes in my neck. And so this was a problem for me. So I went to my primary care physician. He said, don't worry about it. You know, it's reacting to something in your body. We'll watch it. And I didn't find that at all comfortable. So when my Emmaus walk began on Thursday night and then all day Friday, I was someplace else. I was not participating. This was not a mountaintop experience for me. All I could think of was this thing in my neck. So Friday night there at Mount Wesley, we went down to the chapel. If you know Mount Wesley from the old days, it was not air conditioned. Mm-hmm. It was September. It was sweaty. And I sat in that hardwood pew at Mount Wesley, and I prayed to be released from my fear of this disease. I came to understand as I sat there that I had been paralyzed. I've been spiritually paralyzed really all of my life, that the fear of this disease was an obstacle to my relationship with God, to my understanding of who Jesus Christ is. I didn't pray to be released from, to be healed from the disease. I might not even have the disease. It was the fear of the disease that was paralyzing. Well, I didn't seem to get anywhere with my prayer. So I went down front to the chancel rail, and Pastor Jack Heacock came forward. Jack was our spiritual director that weekend. He was then pastor of First United Methodist here in Austin. And through my tears, I told Jack my prayer, what I was looking for, my story. And Jack took my hands, and we prayed. He did most of the talking. And Jack's prayer for me was that I be able to take my fear like an object and put it on the altar and give it to Christ. And that Christ should slap my hand when I reach for it. Christ knows you will. And like Peter trying to react to the transfiguration of Christ, it's hard for me to have words that convey that experience, that respond to that experience. The closest thing I can liken it to is, believe it or not, backpacking. Brian Peters and I used to like to backpack in Big Bend, and particularly if you're in the Bend and you're going to be on the trail for several days, you carry a pack that's about a third of your body weight. Okay, that's more for Brian than it is for me. And you forget how heavy that is as the day goes on. As the day goes on, you get kind of used to it, and it's okay. But there's that moment that comes at the end of the day when you can loosen the waist belt and drop those shoulder straps and let that burden hit the ground, and your understanding, your perception of your own weight changes immediately. It's hard to describe. You feel like you might float. I mean, it's just completely different. You've laid that burden down. And so the best I can tell you is that I floated out of that chapel that night. I floated.
Amen.
Out of that chapel. Amen. Amen. Now, why do I tell you that story? I tell you that story for two reasons. The first reason is it needs to be said over and over and over again that Jesus Christ changes lives. Amen?
Amen.
You can't experience Jesus Christ without being changed. And it needs to be said that way. You know, probably 4, maybe 5 months passed before I talked to anybody about that experience. I didn't tell Beth. I didn't tell anybody. It took me a while to process that. Now, understand, what happened to me that Friday night was an event. It was not a process that began. But I still had to reflect on it. I had to try to come to, what is this? What's going on? So on Tuesday evening, I think, 4 or 5 months later, I was the speaker at the Austin Community Emmaus Gathering. And I told that story there, and Beth was there with me. She had just been on her Emmaus walk. She heard it the same time everybody else did. We're driving home that night, and Beth, as wives do, looks at me and she says, "I knew what you were going to say tonight." I said, "How could you know that? I haven't told you that story. I haven't told anybody that story." And she said, "Oh, I didn't know what words you were going to use, but I knew what you were going to say. I knew what had happened because when you came back, you were different. You had changed." Jesus Christ changes lives. The second reason I tell you that story is because I think it is the peculiar, specific mission, calling of the lay speaker to talk about how Jesus Christ changed his life or how Jesus Christ changed her life. You know, the preacher does, our preacher in particular, does a great job of opening up the scriptures and challenging us and encouraging us. But only I can tell you how Jesus Christ changed my life. And that is the specific calling, I believe, of the lay speaker. I think Wilson told you, if you were here last week, I think this is the 50th time I have been in this pulpit as a lay speaker. It's actually probably 51 or 52. Like I said, I don't have a copy of that first sermon anymore. That's how I was counting. And somewhere around another 50 times I've been in other pulpits. I've been in pulpits all over Austin, all over Central Texas. I've been in the pulpit in Corpus Christi. I've been in the pulpit in Amarillo. I was in the pulpit at First Baptist Church in Boulder, Colorado. I've probably given, I don't know, 30 talks on Emmaus weekends and on Chrysalis flights and on Kairos weekends. I've tried to answer my call to lay speaking. And I hope as you've listened to me, for those of you who've been here 50 times and heard me, I hope my message has been consistent. And that message is, of course, that Jesus Christ changes lives. Now, Beth and I are in the midst of another big change. As many of you know, maybe most of you know, we have bought a home in South Lake, Texas. It is directly across the street and down two houses from our daughter and son-in-law and our little Texas grandchildren. So we're moving. That means it is beyond unlikely that I will be in your pulpit another 50 times. In fact, it's probably unlikely that I'll be in any pulpit another 50 times. And that's okay. Now, I'll confess, there is a part of me that wants to be like Peter. I want to put up a tent, make it last a little longer. Stay a little longer. But that's not the way life works. And it can be really uncomfortable to go through this kind of change. It's hard to imagine that what comes next will be good, much less as good or better than what's come before. But Wilson has reminded us, I think every Sunday during Epiphany, he's done it a lot lately, that Jesus says that he is making all things new. Jesus says he's making all things new. And if he's making things new, I hate to tell you, that means change. If it's going to be new, change is coming. And change is good, right?